Let's come to the Word once more. 1 Peter chapter 3. Beginning with verse 18. This passage has been waiting a month to be preached. We'll see if sermons get better with age as well as wine. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18 through verse 22. For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which also he went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison, who once were disobedient, when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah, during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through the water. Corresponding to that, baptism now saves you, not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers had been subjected to him. Our Father and our God, this is your word. It speaks of things that you desire us to know. It speaks of that which is given for our good. And so, Father, we ask that by your Spirit, you would work this together as we look upon this passage for the good of your people. We ask this for Christ's sake. Amen. Well, as you can imagine, having just read this passage, this is one of the most difficult passages in Scripture. Certainly one of the most difficult passages in the New Testament. It deals with Christ making proclamation to spirits in prison, preaching to those who are dead, baptism that saves. All kinds of things are going on in this passage that might make us throw up our hands and say, what's the next passage? We don't want to do that. This is understandable, and it is profitable, and we do not want to pass over any portion of the Word of God. So, let's try to work our way through this passage this morning and see what good God will do through it. And to begin with that, we need, of course, to place the passage in its context in order to help us understand what Peter is getting at in these verses. We need to understand what he has been talking about already. Just prior to where we're beginning this morning in verse 18, we read this in verse 17. It is better, if God should will it so, that you suffer for doing what is right rather than doing what is wrong. So Peter is calling Christians to suffer if that is God's will for them. And we need to recognize that there are those times when it is God's will that his people suffer for doing what is right. That's not an easy thing for us to hear. It's not a pleasant thing, perhaps, for us to hear. It's much more enjoyable to turn on our television and hear some guy telling us that God wants our lives to be peaches and cream all the time. Right? No sickness, no opposition, nothing wrong. That's not reality. And that's not what God has promised. But we do need help to understand this. We need understanding. We need encouragement. We need hope. If God is going to will that we suffer for what is right, we need his help to understand and to endure that suffering. And so in verse 18, Peter begins the paragraph by saying, For Christ also died for sins once for all. And that word that he begins the statement with, for, tells us that Peter is beginning to explain what he has said in verse 17. He's beginning to explain why it is sometimes God's will for us to suffer for doing what is right. And so the paragraph begins as an explanation or a reason for the call to suffer as Christians for doing what is right. Then look at the connection between the paragraph that we're looking at and what follows in chapter 4, verse 1. The next portion of the epistle begins, "Therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose, because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin." That is, the purpose to suffer for doing what is right, like Christ did. So just before the text in chapter 3, verse 17, and just after our text this morning in chapter 4, verse 1, the point is this: get ready to suffer for doing what is right if that should be God's will. And Christ is being set forth as an example. So when Peter says in verse 18, "For Christ also died for sins," we can see in that Peter saying, "For Christ also suffered." So Peter is preparing us to suffer. And he's preparing us to suffer through telling us something about Christ. So between verse 17, where we're told that God may will it that we suffer for doing what is right, and chapter 4, verse 1, where we're told about Christ suffering in the flesh, is the passage that we want to look at this morning. And so the main point of these verses is to help us to get ready to suffer with Jesus for doing what is right, not for doing what is wrong. And all of these puzzling things that come about in this passage have to be seen then in that context. We're not just going off on theological controversies about what it means to say that Jesus preached to spirits now in prison or baptism now saves you. It's not enough to take those things in isolation and say, let's have a nice theological debate about these things. Those things have to be seen in the context of the purpose for which Peter writes, to encourage Christians who are going to face suffering. And as we see them in that context, it helps us then to understand what those issues are all about. Now, when we talk about suffering, we've touched on this before, for many, that might sound irrelevant. Because like most Americans, we are largely insulated from the bigger world outside of our own little country, outside of our own little American era. The time frame in which we live. For most of the world and for most of the history of the church, being a Christian has not been a safe thing. What we find in this epistle of Peter is the norm for the people of God. You're going to face suffering. There's going to be persecution. There's going to be oppression. Stephen Neal says in his History of Christian Missions that in the first 3 centuries, when the church was spreading like wildfire, every Christian knew that sooner or later he might have to testify to his faith at the cost of his life. Now, think about that. Think about the fact that that the church is doing evangelism in that context, where you can't go up to people and say, you know what? God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Beheading, crucifixion, ripped apart by animals, being burned. Hey, why wouldn't you want to join us? And yet, the church grew tremendously. Even as people knew and understood, listen, if you follow Christ, it's going to cost you. There will be suffering involved. Here's what I'm offering you. Joel Osteen would not make it in the first centuries of the church. He would not make it anyplace else in the world except 21st century affluent America. The normal context was of the whole church throughout its history has been the context of this letter. It is the context of most places in the world today for Christians. But we've been lulled into this false sense of security, and we have falsely assumed that safety and peace is normal. That's a problem for us. It was not a problem for those to whom Peter wrote, nor is it a problem for most Christians in the world. Peter's original audience and most of the church, even in our own day, understand that the idea of safety is not one which normally applies to the Church of Jesus Christ. We spoke of this many weeks ago when we examined the previous passage. For Christians to be safe, for Christians to be respected, much less tolerated, is not the norm. It's the exception, not the rule. It is normal for Christians to be hated. Jesus made the most sweeping statement of this in Matthew 24:9. You will be hated by all nations on account of my name. And there's a warning there for us in America. The church in America reacts in a way which reveals a misunderstanding of our place in the world. It is as though we believe that our rightful place has been taken from us somehow. It's as though the normal situation of the church is one in which it exists in a Christian world, but humanism and secularism have somehow stolen that from us. The reality is we were never promised a Christian world, nor a Christian nation, nor a Christian society. And so there is no way it could be taken from us. What we see happening in our society today is simply a reversion to the norm. I think the time is right for a heavy dose of what Peter teaches us in this epistle, such as chapter 4, verse 12. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. There's a verse that the church in America needs to hear. Hardship comes. If persecution begins to come, it's not a strange thing for the church as a whole. It's the norm. Peter's laboring in this letter to say that we are not aliens and that we are rather aliens and exiles here, and that it is not surprising, it is not abnormal that the cultural powers that be revile the church. If they've called the head of the house Beelzebul, how much more the members of his house? So in this text today and in the whole letter, Peter is laboring to help us be ready to suffer if God so wills. That's why verses 18 through 22 were written. Not so that we could have arguments about baptismal regeneration. Not so that we could come up with all kinds of theories about Christ descending into hell and preaching to dead people. So that we would be ready to suffer. That's what Peter is concerned with. The temptation is to deal with this passage theologically. That is, to tear apart all of the theological issues raised within it, and there are many, and to deal with those issues in some kind of abstract academic manner. But to do so would be to damage the purpose that Peter is trying to accomplish. Instead, I want to place these issues, which come to us in this passage, in the context of Peter's purpose to help Christians prepare for inevitable suffering. So I want to take you through five different ways in which Peter seeks to prepare us for suffering. First, he says, if you want to be prepared for suffering, remember that Christ suffered. Right? This is the foundation of everything else. He insists that we not forget that Christ, our great King and Savior, suffered. Verse 17 and 18, it is better if God should so will it that you suffer for doing what is right rather than for doing what is wrong. For Christ also died. What does that tell you? It should tell you that when Peter talks about suffering, he's talking about the kind of suffering that may, in the end, lead to death. Because Christ also died. Well, what does he also have to do anything? What's also what? Also, in regard to the suffering that he just mentioned in verse 17. It might be God's will for you to suffer because Christ also suffered, even to death. Christ died. And if your Lord and your Savior and your King died, if he suffered, why should you think that you are going to be exempt? Throughout the New Testament, this is the mindset of Christianity. Our Lord suffered, we will follow him in suffering. Paul says in Philippians 3:11, oh, that I might know him. Understand what Paul's doing here. Oh, that I might know him. Right? It's a prayer. It's a desire. But the desire isn't only to know him. He goes on, oh, that I might know him and the fellowship of his sufferings and be conformed to his death. I've never prayed that. Which is something that has convicted me. I've never said, God, how great would it be if you gave me the privilege of suffering with Christ, of being conformed to his death. The author of Hebrews says, he suffered outside the gate. Hence, let us go with him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. They took Christ outside the gates of the city and they crucified him. Let us now go outside the camp, outside of this building, outside of our cocoon of the church. Let us go out into the world and bear his reproach. Jesus says, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Take up his cross. Take up that instrument of execution. I'm going to bear the cross. I'm going to be willing to go to my death should God call me to do so. The first great encouragement to prepare ourselves for suffering, for doing what is right, is that this is what happened to Christ. The greatest, most loving, caring, truthful, perfect, holy man that ever lived. And he suffered unto death. If Jesus is our Lord and we are his people, then our suffering for righteousness' sake must be seen in the light of his suffering for righteousness' sake. How? Was there a purpose in Christ's suffering? Of course. We'll look more closely at that in a moment. But for now, we can acknowledge that Christ suffered for a purpose. He died for sins. He suffered for a purpose. And so we also must acknowledge that the suffering of God's people The suffering of those who are united, bound together with Christ, is for a purpose. If God wills it that we suffer, He doesn't will us to suffer for no reason. There is always a purpose in suffering, just as there was a purpose in the suffering of Christ. Second truth that should prepare us for suffering is this. Christ has triumphed and brought us, His people, safely to God. For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that He might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit. We are to be strengthened in our preparation for suffering by understanding that Christ has triumphed over our greatest enemy and brought us safe to God. And someone might ask, why would anyone become a Christian if what you offer them was that things in this world would probably go worse for them and that their lives would be at risk? And the answer is that the greatest of human needs are not to live long on the earth and not to live comfortable, peaceful lives. The greatest human needs are to have our sin forgiven and overcome our separation from God and live forever in His presence instead of living forever in the misery of hell. That's why. If you come to Christ and God wills it that you suffer for Christ's sake, your suffering is a momentary light affliction. The blessing that is yours through union with Jesus Christ is eternal. 10,000 times more important than living long on this earth, being comfortable for what amounts to a zillionth of a percentage of your existence. And even that is way too much, because our existence is forever, one way or another. This is what the death of Jesus accomplishes. He died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, in order that He might bring us to God. Now, there are a number of things that we need to see within this point. We see first, Christ died for sins. That's what separates us from God. This is my biggest need. My biggest enemy is not Satan. My biggest enemy is my own sin. Isaiah says, your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God. This is vastly more terrifying than suffering for righteousness' sake. Suffering the wrath of God because of my sin. But Jesus died for sins. And that's the greatest thing in the world. It's the greatest thing in the world. I don't have to die in my sin. There is forgiveness. This is why people would believe on Christ even if it costs them their lives. Because the Holy Spirit works through His Word within them and makes it clear to them. This is true. And if I trust in Christ, my greatest need will be met. And yes, I may suffer on this earth. But no matter how I suffer in this life, it's a twinkle of an eye compared to eternity. Compared to an eternity dwelling with the One who loved me so much that He gave His own life, that He suffered so that I might be with Him. Another thing we see here is that Christ died the just for the unjust. His death was substitutionary. He took my place. He understood. He stood rather under the wrath and the penalty that I deserved, and he bore it for me. His death was utterly innocent. It was all for other sins and not his own. We see, too, that Christ died once for all. That is, his death was final. His death was all sufficient. It accomplished the forgiveness of all who would believe upon him, of all those for whom he died. He does not have to ever offer another sacrifice. His sacrifice was once for all. It accomplished what he intended it to accomplish. It was finished there on the cross. It was all that was necessary to take away the guilt of my sin and the sin of all those who would trust in him. That debt is paid in full. And finally, we also see here that all of this brings us, should we trust in Christ, this brings us to God. And that was his purpose. So that he died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God. This was the great comfort of martyrs and suffering Christians. Our worst enemy, sin, has been defeated. And Jesus has made sure that when our suffering in this world is over, we will be at home, safe with God. That's why he died. To save a people for himself, out of this fallen, sinful world, out of their own depravity, so that he would be able to bring them safe to God. The separation has been removed. God is near us and he is for us. Our lives are hid with Christ in the heavenly places. How does this help us to suffer? Because one of the terrible temptations of the devil in suffering is to make us think that God's forsaken us. Isn't it? I mean, isn't that one of the first things that comes to mind when we go through a difficult time, when we suffer? Where is God? Why has he left me alone? Why isn't he dealing with this? And those thoughts are based on falsehoods. They're based on, first, the premise that we shouldn't suffer. That when we suffer, something's wrong. Well, we've just seen that's not right. Sometimes it's God's will that we suffer. It's also based on the faulty assumption that there are times when God abandons his people. Those are both lies of the devil. Neither one are true in any respect. This should encourage us. Suffering is no sign that God has forsaken us and turned against us. Christ has carried our sin, he has absorbed the wrath of God, and he has brought us safe to God. And we are hidden with him in the heavenly places. Hidden with him in God. Be encouraged. The third way that Peter seeks to prepare us for suffering is to tell us to remember the days of Noah. Remember the days of Noah. There. Are you encouraged? Are you prepared? After referring to Jesus in verse 18, being made alive in the Spirit, verses 19 and 20 say this, in which, that is in the Spirit, in which also he went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison, who once were disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah, during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is 8 persons, were brought safely through the water. Now, as I'm sure you can imagine, there's a lot of controversy over what this refers to. I'm going to tell you what I think it refers to and how it relates to this main point that Peter is trying to make. I think it refers to the time when people in Noah's day were disobedient, mocking him as a righteous man obeying God, just like the situation of in the lives of Peter's readers, and that Jesus, in the Spirit, was sent by God in those days to preach to those people through Noah. Just as in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 11, when he speaks about the prophets, verse 10 says, "As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow." That is, the Spirit of Christ spoke through the Old Testament prophets. So the Spirit of Jesus was, in Noah's day, speaking through Noah to disobedient people. Same thing is going on in Romans chapter 10, if you turn back there for a moment. Romans chapter 10. And Paul's speaking about how the Word brings salvation. And he says in verse 13, "For whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved." And then he says this in verse 14, "How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed?" And then he says, and here's the main thing we need to see, "How will they believe in him whom they have not heard? How will they believe in him whom they have not heard?" Now, you may have an older translation that doesn't read that way, but trust me, this is how it should read. Paul's point is, as the apostles, as missionaries, as pastors, as Christians go and proclaim the Word of God, proclaim the gospel, Christ's voice is being heard. Christ's voice is heard through His Word, through the gospel. When I stand here and proclaim the gospel, it is Christ who is speaking. It's His gospel. That's what was going on in Noah's day. God comes to Noah and says, "Noah, build me a boat." Okay? And Noah builds. And Noah starts telling everybody around him, the Lord has spoken. He has said that he's going to send the rains, that he's going to destroy the earth. There's only one way out, repent. Nobody does. They mock him. And Noah suffers for the Word. Now, I don't take this verse to refer to Jesus going to the place of the dead and preaching to the spirits there. And one main reason is this. If Peter's point is that Jesus went to preach to all the dead, why would he say that they were once disobedient in the days of Noah? There were thousands and millions and billions of spirits who had not lived in the days of Noah. Christ goes to the place of the dead and he just kind of, "All right, anybody who was alive during Noah's time, you come with me. You know, I'm not talking to the rest of you." That doesn't make any sense. Notice, he says that he went and made proclamation to the spirits in prison. In some of your translations, it will say spirits now in prison. Now you'll see that's also in italics. It's not actually in the text, but I think it's proper. They are spirits that are now in prison, that weren't always there. They lived during the days of Noah. And as Noah preached, they heard Christ. And yet they rejected. So I take this to mean that Jesus went to preach in the days of Noah to people who, because they rejected that preaching, are now in prison awaiting the final judgment. And so this, when we understand that's what's going on, this is intended to strengthen us for suffering. One way it does that is to assure us of the greatness of Christ. He is not bound by space or time. He was there preaching thousands of years before he came enfleshed into the world. And he is here speaking today through his word and through those he has called to proclaim his word. And he will be with you, and he will be with all his people, as he said, to the end of the age. In China, in Bangkok, in Kazakhstan, in Japan, in Papua New Guinea, in Siberia, in the Philippines, in Alaska, in China, in India, in Brazil. He is there, wherever you may suffer, now and forever, Christ is there. Secondly, it's better to obey him and suffer than to disobey and to be cast into the prison mentioned in verse 19. That's what happened to the spirits in Noah's day. Though they thought it was foolish to heed the call of God, they stayed comfortable, they stayed respectable until the rain started. This is again why people can be converted with a message that calls for suffering. It is a suffering that will keep them out of eternal suffering. Thirdly, it is no disadvantage to you to be a small, rejected minority. Let that strengthen you in suffering. Let that prepare you. To the point of verse 20 where it says that in the ark there were only a few, that is 8 persons who were brought safely through the water. It must have felt foolish to be such a small minority, particularly before the rain started. Did we hear God right? Can everybody else be wrong? And the answer is yes. If you're a minority with God, you will be saved. There will come a day when the tables will be turned. So when suffering comes, don't throw away your confidence that there is a great reward. Fourth way that Peter prepares us for suffering. It has to do with baptism. He just comes out of speaking about Noah and water that brought judgment, but there were 8 persons, a few, that were brought safely through the water. And now he says, corresponding to that, in verse 21, baptism now saves you. Not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Verse 18 said that Christ died for sins and brought us to God. In other words, Christ saves us. The question is, who is us? Whom does Christ's death actually save? And that's what verse 21 is here to answer. Baptism now saves you. What's he talking about? We're Baptists. We don't believe in baptismal regeneration. Now, that's not to say we don't believe it because we're Baptists. We don't believe it because we don't believe that's what the Scripture teaches. We're saved by grace through faith in Christ. Not through baptism, not through any ritual or ceremony or work. So what's Peter talking about here? Well, he defines it for us, doesn't he? Right there in the verse. Corresponding to that, baptism now saves you. Now let me tell you, Peter says, the kind of baptism I'm talking about. It's not the removal of dirt from the flesh. It's not physical water baptism where you get plunged under the water and you come up out of the water. That's not the kind of baptism he's talking about. But an appeal to God for a good conscience. That's the kind of baptism he's speaking about. Not physical water baptism. But the baptism that takes place when someone appeals to God for a good conscience. When does that happen? When we hear the gospel. When we respond to it. When we trust Christ and seek his forgiveness. And at that moment, we are baptized in the Holy Spirit and placed within the body of Christ. That body of Christ which is told to expect suffering. The church. This is what Peter's talking about. This is the kind of baptism that he's explaining. Now, how does this strengthen us? Only those who have experienced the baptism of the Spirit of God have passed through death and judgment. We have been buried with Christ. We have been raised with Him. We have passed from death to life. Judgment is past. It is over. It is no longer an issue for us. The suffering we are experiencing cannot be the condemnation of God. That's already been experienced for us by Christ. We have received by faith and experienced this escape from judgment through the faith which brings us the baptism of the Spirit of God. This stands as a constant reminder that the worst suffering has been averted. Christ has taken it for us. We will then never have to come into judgment. Not the judgment of God. We will never experience His wrath. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So our present suffering, however difficult it may be, however painful it may be, it is not the wrath of God. It may be the loving discipline of God. But that's a completely different thing. Discipline is not wrath. Discipline is not judgment. Discipline is the loving correction of a father. Finally, look to Christ at God's right hand, ruling over all. You want to be prepared to suffer? Understand, Christ now sits at the right hand of the Father, and everything has been put in subjection to Him. This is what Peter tells us in verse 22. He is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers had been subjected to Him. Take this one thought with you as you prepare for suffering. No harassing, oppressing, deceiving, accusing demon is permitted to do as he pleases. All of the spiritual powers in the universe are subject to the authority of Jesus Christ. When Peter says at the end of his letter in verse 9 of chapter 5, that we are to resist Satan, being firm in our faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. He says in verse 8, the devil is prowling around like a lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him. Resist him. Firm in your faith. What faith? Well, faith in Christ, of course, yes, but what particular aspect of our faith in Christ? Our faith that all angels and authorities and powers are subject to Him. Satan is subject to Him. Jesus reigns at God's right hand, and Satan is under Him. He can do nothing unless Christ grants him permission. Peter describes Him as a lion roaming about, seeking whom he may desire. The picture you need to have there is not a lion roaming loose, doing as he will. The picture is a cat on a chain. He is chained. He can go only so far as Christ permits him to go. He can do only what Christ permits him to do. He cannot touch you unless God permits it. And if God permits it, then we know it is for our good, regardless of what Satan's motive is. Just go back and read Job to see that. God will only let him touch you to the degree that it will turn out for your good and for his glory. So stand firm. Stand firm in this faith. Arm yourselves with the purpose of Christ. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. So follow him through suffering, because that's where following Christ takes us, inevitably, through suffering, if that be God's will for you. But follow him anyway. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for the word this morning. Thank you for helping us to understand what we see in the world around us and how to prepare for that which you may call us to. We ask, Father, that we would be prepared, that if suffering should ever come, we would be able to stand firm, that in our suffering and our response to our suffering, the gospel might be made effective and you might be glorified. For Christ's sake, we ask it. Amen.